I'm going to read for us Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, and then I'm going to return, open us in prayer, and we will then make our way through this text, understanding all that is before us in Jesus' teaching on marriage and also on divorce. So, chapter 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Wherefore, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you at this evening hour. We thank you for the time that is ours once again to meet with one another in your presence and to bring you the praise of our lips, the thanksgiving of our hearts, and to be found doing good work in your name, from your word, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. For with such sacrifices, you are well pleased. It is our joy now to sit and listen to you and to learn of you. And so therefore I pray that you would help us as a people who have been drawn near to you by that great work that you have done for us and are doing in us and will yet do in accomplishment for us. And I would ask, Lord, that we would be a people who truly would be your salt upon the earth as we live out your word, and that we would be your light unto the world as we share that blessed truth of forgiveness of sin found in none other than Jesus Christ. So help me as we now look to this, your scriptures, and as we learn of you in this matter regarding marriage, and yes, even some aspects of divorce. And I would ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think there is anyone living here today who has not been affected in some way by divorce, either personally or even if only by knowing someone who has been divorced. I myself come from a broken home. One of my sons has ended his marriage in divorce. It was a matter of church discipline which we went through. But what that does is it just serves to show the pandemic that divorce has become. And can I hasten to add, I place the blame not only on the wickedness of the world that is around us, but I place much of the blame for the pandemic of divorce and for the high rate of divorce, because the true church of Jesus Christ has failed to uphold and to teach on the sanctity of marriage. until modern times, friends, mark this well, one of the strongest forces that helped maintain a family stability was the teaching of the church. It was how the brothers and sisters in Christ kept one another accountable. For yes, we are our brother's keeper. But not only that, unfortunately, as the constituents of the church pleaded for more concessions to worldly standards and practices, as church bodies acquiesced and the family has suffered as a result. The bitter consequences of the compromises that have been made by the Church of Jesus Christ. Could I say to us, even in the name of Christian love, some individuals and groups within the so-called Church of Jesus Christ, they not only condone divorce, but would even go as far as to insist that sometimes it's God's will. Those who would make that absurd claim are those who would go to the scriptures without, or rather with, the preconceptions and the predispositions that make right interpretation of the scriptures very difficult indeed. They would twist the scriptures to find a justification for the views that they already hold. And tonight, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we go to just one such passage in the scriptures that has been the subject of misinterpretation by so many, and even, I might add, by well-meaning, like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ who would be just like us in many other aspects. But before I take us back into the passage that I have read for us already, could I remind us of something? The first sin of mankind, as we saw this morning, was not marital, but it was committed within the framework of marriage. God created man and woman equal in many ways, as I shared with us this morning. But he gave them, man and woman, clearly different roles as husband and wife. Man was to be the provider and the protector and the leader. Woman was to be his helper in a perfect, balanced, and majestic co-regency upon the earth. Man's headship and woman's submission to that headship were blended into a loving interdependence, not independence, interdependence that allowed them to multiply and fill the earth together, that allowed them to subdue the earth together and allowed them to rule the earth together. But because, as we saw this morning, Eve did not consult with her husband Adam, her head and her protector, when temptation came, she so easily succumbed to Satan's wiles and schemes. And when Adam forfeited his role of headship and willingly followed her lead, he succumbed to sin. And as a result, the curse that came because of the fall has come upon each and every one since that day. Just as fallen woman's role of submission was subverted, so was fallen man's role of headship. That scene in his rule over her, no longer being benevolent and selfless, but now being overbearing and selfish. There is a big difference. God always intended Adam to be the head of woman, and in being the head of woman, he was to be benevolent. He was to be gift-giving. He was to be giving of himself, and he was to do it selflessly. But with the fall, that all changed. And instead of being benevolent, Adam became overbearing. And instead of being selfless, Adam became selfish. The curse of a woman seeking supremacy and man becoming suppressive reared its ugly head, and because men are a naturally stronger being than woman, generally speaking, except in my case when I got knocked out cold as a policeman by a woman, but that's a whole nother story. Generally, men are stronger than women, and because of that, male chauvinism became so dominant to such an extent in the ancient cultures, including the ancient Jewish culture, women were frequently treated more like animals than human beings, and wives were treated more like possessions that could be traded and brought and parted with, than treated like the partners that needed to be loved and cherished as God intended. But my friends, if I could state the obvious, mark it well, God didn't change his standard just because men changed their standards. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, it is a passage which is often quoted. The Lord declares through his prophet Malachi, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Now what's interesting is he goes on a little bit in that verse and says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Can I put that in context? Israel, and in particular the tribe, or the kingdom of Judah rather, that southern kingdom of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they were not living with their wives as God had given them commandment to. And so for the context of Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, when he says, "I'm the Lord, I do not change, and you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed because he is still a compassionate God." You have to back up to chapter 2 of the book of Malachi, verse 14 and 16, to understand why God, through the prophet Malachi, warns the men of Judah. "Yet you say," in verse 14 of Malachi chapter 2, "for what reason?" They're questioning why God is bringing chastisement. "For what reason? Because the Lord," and here's the answer, by the way, "because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." Verse 16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, God expects his redeemed people in Christ to exemplify the original beauty, the original mutuality of marriage relationship, and the grace of forgiveness. You see, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul implores the church at Ephesus, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Why would he say that? Because he's about to go on in verse 22 and 25 to say, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he," Christ himself, "being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You see, Paul is reminding the believers at Ephesus, God will never call you to do a work which is beyond your capabilities. He will always enable you. He will always equip you. And much of that rests in your being yielded to the indwelling Holy Spirit as being Lord in your life. Wives, you will find it very difficult to be in subjection to your husband when you are not yielded to God the Holy Spirit. Husbands, you will find it very difficult to love your wives in a loving, learning, and leading way if you're not in submission to God the Holy Spirit. You see, why is this? Because there are two key attitudes that must be evident in a successful marriage. They are self-denial and self-giving, both of which are contrary to human nature, but made possible by God's grace imparted to the believer in Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our passage tonight gives a very clear teaching on God's revelation about marriage and, yes, divorce, as taught by Jesus Christ himself. I want us to follow through and see how this all unfolds, and to give you background and to help you understand the context of what Jesus is teaching, when he's teaching, and to whom he's teaching. Because we would fall into error if we left context out of our exegesis tonight. So, allow me to first of all show us Jesus' teaching on divorce, and let me first lead us in the first three verses where we will see the attack. Okay? Verse 1. When Jesus had finished teaching these words, and by the way, those are the words of Matthew 18, which we have been through, about offense and how to deal with offense, and forgiveness and how to bring forgiveness. And we dealt with that in some measure a couple of weeks ago. But after Jesus had finished teaching these words about offense and being forgiven and asking for forgiveness, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. In other words, this is on the eastern shore of the River Jordan. This is in what we would call today modern day Jordan, in fact. And so Jesus is in that area, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Now look at the attack. Verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, we might think that this is just a scheming question, and yes, it would be, but think about where this is taking place. And if you know your ancient Israel history, you would understand where Jesus is now ministering on that eastern shore on the River Jordan. He is still within the territory that is governed by Herod Antipas. Now, who's he? He's the guy who had the immoral affair with his brother's wife and had John the Baptizer beheaded because John the Baptizer held him accountable. It's not by chance that the Pharisees come to Jesus in the very region where divorce is actually spoken of as a done thing. And they want him to go against it so that he would lose favor amongst the people. Their test was a well thought out one. It would bring about, if he were to teach against the divorce, it would bring about a loss in his popularity and put him in great danger of the ruling authority of his day. But it would also make it a lot easier for them as the religious leaders to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Their test was well thought out, carefully calculated to place him at odds with Moses, the great lawgiver of God's law. But now we must understand what the prevailing thought and the teaching of that day was amongst the Jewish people. And for that, I have to share with us some history which is taken from secular records. There were two schools of thought in the time of Jesus walking upon this earth as regards divorce. There were two rabbis. One was a rabbi called Shammai, and the other was a rabbi called Hillel. The rabbi Shammai had actually died some 20 years before Jesus Christ began his public ministry upon the earth. But the rabbi Shammai and his followers and his interpretation of the law was that divorce was not permissible. It was only permissible for one reason: adultery. The teachings of Rabbi Hillel was the opposite. His teaching was that the divorce was possible for every reason imaginable, even for the reason of having burnt the bread that day, or even for the reason where a woman looked at her husband with a haughty look. Rabbi Hillel advocated that you could divorce her. So it wasn't just for the case of adultery, it was for any reason, according to Rabbi Hillel. Now, suffice to say, guess whose was the more popular one? Obviously, Rabbi Hillel. Even the Pharisees adhered to that interpretation of the rabbinical teaching as opposed to Rabbi Shammai's. But look at Jesus' answer. We've seen the attack, and it's a well-calculated attack, and it's not by chance that they are questioning him on the matter of divorce in the very territory that is ruled by Herod Antipas. But Jesus answers and says to them in verse 4, here's the answer. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Instead of giving a direct yes or no answer, Jesus isn't being evasive here. What he does is he takes his questioners, he takes his attackers back beyond the rabbinical teaching. And my friends, that's an important thing for us to observe. He takes those who would question him, those who would pose this attack against him, he takes them back beyond the rabbinical teaching. And do you notice he takes them back beyond the law of Moses? He takes them all the way back to creation. We looked at that this morning. Jesus was dealing with men who prided themselves in the study of the Word of God. And so his question, have you not read? Look at verse 4. Have you not read? That is a stinging rebuke. And Jesus directly quotes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis 1:27 reads, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both male and female are created in the image of God. Now, I got to confess, you ladies look a whole lot more pretty than I do. So who gets to look more like God, you or I? Well, actually, it's not appearance that is being equated here. We are image bearers of God in as much as there is intrinsic characteristics that you find in God that are evident in us. What? Like what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's given us the capability to love as he loves. That is a characteristic. We are image bearers in that. God has also given us a characteristic of anger. Be angry, says the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church, but do not let your sun go down on your anger. James warns, remember, The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So there are many characteristics which are in the Lord, which are evident within mankind as image bearers of the only true and living God. But Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 says, "For this reason," which is what Jesus quotes, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, think about this for a moment with me. Adam and Eve had no parents, yes? In fact, could I be a little bit blunt, and don't hold me to this, but I don't think they had belly buttons, because they weren't born through the womb. They were created by God. But in yet God, at creation, at the very moment that he brings woman to man, he makes this declaration. "For this reason," why? "That woman is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, blood of my blood. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." We miss that, but actually God, at the point before any children have been born to Adam and Eve, makes the statement, "shall leave his father and mother." That is a clear statement that this is intended as God's blueprint for marriage beyond Adam and Eve. It is for eternity, as it were, upon the earth. But from those two verses that the Lord presents, four reasons why divorce was never in God's plan are evident. In those two verses, in the Hebrew, the phrase "created them from the beginning, male and female," it's in the emphatic position in the Hebrew, as I'm sure Pastor Mark will come to know as he enters into his doctorate. But I'm going on what I've read now from commentaries. The emphatic position in the grammar means God did not create a group of people, males and females, so that they could pick and choose and drop one and choose another as it suited them. "Created them from the beginning, male and female," has the sense, the way it is written, there is no other choice once you are married. And since Adam and Eve had no parents to leave, the leaving of a father and mother was a principle to be projected into every following generation. Now the word "cleave" in these two verses, or the word "be joined" as it is in the New American Standard, you have to understand that speaks of a bonding that is permanent. Job used that term to describe how his bones cling to his flesh and his skin. You would think it the other way around, but actually Job makes this comparison. He uses this very word, the same Hebrew word for "joined," is how he describes his bones cleave to his flesh, cleave to his skin. You see, the term "one flesh" is a phrase that speaks to one another in God's eyes as becoming the total possession of each other. There is that fusion. The last reason that we find in these two verses from the first two chapters of the Bible is that in the creative sense, every marriage is made in heaven. I alluded to that this morning. It is God's doing. Look at the phrase, "what God has joined together." And it's immaterial whether it is a believer or not. That applies to mankind. Jesus' point then, in his answer, marriage is always the work of God, whereas divorce is always the work of man. It's as simple as that. But look at the argument that comes. And the argument that comes is a well thought out argument. Look at verse 7. The argument that comes, "they," that's the Pharisees, "said to him, Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? You see, after clarifying God's original blueprint for marriage, what happens? Well, undoubtedly, these Pharisees, anticipating Jesus' appeal to the scriptures, their argument is itself from the scriptures. And they quote Deuteronomy chapter 24. Turn there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. This is the passage the Pharisees had in mind when they confronted Jesus. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, folks, I don't know if you see this, but let me point this out to us. This is in no way a certificate of divorce. This is in no way an approval of divorce. And let me explain why. This actually is God giving to the Israelite nation guidelines and principle and precept when it comes to the aspect of remarriage, as it were. Now, let me also clarify something for us. This does not make sense to us given our Western idea of marriage. In order to understand where this is coming from, you have to understand a Jewish marriage. And let me spend some time explaining that to us. It is different from what we would understand. For example, there is a time of betrothal, what we would call an engagement period, whereby a Jewish man, perhaps even by arrangement through his parents and his wife's parents, his wife-to-be, her parents, there is an arrangement where they enter into an agreement. It is a betrothal period. But are you ready for this? This is whereby the husband-to-be, if I could use that wording, gives to the wife-to-be as a pledge of his intention to marry her gifts. And those gifts could be numerous things. Do you remember the woman that Jesus uses in the parable about the lost coin? Why is she in such a frenzy in trying to find this missing coin? Because that is part of a headband that was given her by her bridegroom-to-be. And she had lost part of it. And she would not know when he would come and take her to the marriage ceremony. And if he came while she was missing this coin, he would look with disfavor upon her, because she had taken lightly that which had been given her. You see, here's something else which we don't really understand unless we were Jewish. In that betrothal period, and this is best illustrated by Joseph and Mary themselves, in that betrothal period, though they are still living in separate houses, the wife-to-be is still in the house of her parents, and the husband-to-be is still in the house of his parents. Yet, because of the covenant that they have entered into, the marriage is not consummated. Because of the covenant they have entered into, his intention to take her as her wife, as his wife, and to give her gifts, accepting and making that covenant as being genuine, she is considered part of his house. When the decree came for Joseph to journey all the way to his father's house, which is Bethlehem, and be registered, his wife, his betrothed wife, not consummated marriage wife, Mary, she came with him. Why? He was going to register in his house, which is Bethlehem, the house of David. And his wife-to-be, because she was to all intents and purposes already part of his house, she comes with him. Do you understand now, from a marriage point of view, of how that pictures the union we have with our Lord? We are the bride of Christ. We have not entered into that marriage supper yet. We are that bride to whom Christ has promised he will come and fetch. We don't know when he's coming. And what gifts has he given us as a pledge of him coming? God, the Holy Spirit, who lives within us and has sealed us to that day of redemption. Now do you know why it is such a serious thing to grieve the Holy Spirit and to quench the Holy Spirit? Because if Christ were to come with that shout of an archangel and with the trumpet of God and call home his church, and here we are, we go up to be with the Lord because we are eternally saved, having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And as we get caught up to be with him in the air, and with the dead in Christ as they rise first, in the twinkling of an eye, we follow them. At that moment, if there is sin in my heart and I have grieved God the Holy Spirit, how enormously embarrassing is that going to be as I look at my Savior? You want to know what it was like for Peter to weep when he rejected and disowned the truth that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Harbor unconfessed sin in your heart and see what happens and how you feel at the rapture. You see, friends, that's the picture of the Jewish wedding, and I've only just told you about the betrothal period. Now, that's exactly what the Deuteronomy passage is talking about. It's not talking about a husband and wife who have consummated their marriage, because in a Jewish mind, a husband and a wife are husband and wife, even though they are but engaged in our Western thinking and terminology. Folks, if a husband finds his wife having now been married to her and the marriage is consummated and she's in an adulterous affair, what happens to them? There is no certificate of divorce according to the law of Moses. In fact, the law of Moses says that she and her adulterer, who she's having that relationship, are taken out and stoned to death. There is no certificate of divorce found in the law of Moses. This is a clear example of how the rabbinical teachings have now taken what God intended and they have put an interpretation on it which was never intended by God. That passage in Deuteronomy I want to put to you is all about the betrothal period. It is not about the consummated marriage. So the certificate of divorce, again, can I use the example of Joseph and Mary? It becomes apparent to Joseph that Mary is pregnant. What does he do according to Luke? in chapter 1. He determines that he's going to privately put her away. That's the same phrase, give her a certificate of divorce. And he's able to do that. Why? They've not consummated the marriage. It's not that she gets taken out and stoned. He has found, according to that Deuteronomy passage, there is something not kosher here. Excuse the pun. And because this is not kosher, he's going to give her a certificate of divorce. But he's not going to make a public scene of this. He's going to do it privately. Why? He's a kind man. I love Joseph. I love my Lord more than I love Joseph, but I love Joseph. Can you imagine what he went through? And what he does is he says, I'm going to privately put her away. He was able to do that. The marriage has not been consummated. Now, and the marriage gets consummated, and she's pregnant by another man. Oh, that's a whole other story. Now comes the stoning, not a certificate of divorce. So I wanted us to see that because that's the background. If we're going to do justice to understanding the argument that these Pharisees use, we need to also understand how a Jewish marriage unfolds. Time doesn't permit me to tell you of that wonderful occasion where at that Jewish marriage, the bride is visited by the bridegroom. Unexpectedly, he takes her and takes her back to the house that he's been preparing. And he provides for her, and there's a marriage feast. That's a wonderful picture of our Lord coming for his church and taking us home. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. But let me return now to our passage in Matthew chapter 19. We've seen the argument. Now look what happens with the affirmation. Because Jesus does affirm. There is this here. He says in verse 8, here's the affirmation, verse 8 and 9. He, Jesus, said to them, the Pharisees, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. And he, like the Pharisees, is making reference to the Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4 passage. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but, and he takes them all the way back again, from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now again, please keep this in context. Jesus, when he says whoever divorces his wife, could I be so bold as to say Jesus is actually using the term wife there as we would understand fiancé. He's not talking about a wife who has been taken and the marriage has been consummated. He's talking about the betrothal period. And I say to you, whoever divorces his fiancée, forgive me, except for immorality, like Joseph found or suspected Mary, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So there is an affirmation. After clarifying what God's original blueprint for marriage is, Jesus affirmed that the Mosaic law did permit divorce, but under specific conditions. Not as we would think in our modern Western thinking, when a marriage has been consummated, but at that point before. So look at the appropriation then, because that's what obviously this all leads to. Look at verse 10. Now, obviously, the Pharisees have beaten a retreat. And so the disciples are now in the presence of the Lord. And the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. In other words, wow, we didn't understand this. There is no escape clause here. And just because my wife burns the bread, I can't divorce her like Rabbi Hillel is teaching. So they are now saying, yikes, okay, we got this wrong. But look what Jesus does. He says to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, what statement? Well, it's better to be single. Folks, can I say something here? Being single, if that is what God's will for you is, that is a specific gift given of Him. This is what Jesus is teaching. It's what Paul also taught in 1 Corinthians 7. He says to them, not all men can accept this statement. It's better to be single and not marry. But only those to whom it has been given. There are some men who will never marry. There are some ladies who will never marry. But that's not the norm, as we saw when we spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 7. And he goes on to explain, verse 12, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now look at this last statement. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now in the Greek, what's interesting is this isn't a repeat of what Jesus says, not all man can accept that statement at the end of verse 11. This is actually written in a way that you have to go back and you have to understand all of the teaching from verse 1 through to verse 12. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, he who is able to accept this teaching that I have given you, that it was God's intention that man would be married to woman for life, not because I'm going to divorce her. He says, this is the teaching. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is acknowledging that there are instances when singleness is successful, yes, but by and large it would not be the case for most. And his closing remark is directed at those who encompass everything about his teaching on marriage. And the challenge is this: whichever way you look at it, Jesus' teachings, even when they are accepted by the believer, only become possible with a life walked in the Holy Spirit. Because this is not an easy thing. There is an inbred curse in every marriage because of the curse at the fall, which is back in the Garden of Eden. And so he who is able to accept this teaching that I have to live with my wife forever upon this earth until death do us part, I can accept this. And how do I accept this? How do I embrace this? I embrace this by being fully surrendered to the truth that God has entrusted and given in His Word to me and to other believers in Christ. See, the challenge is this: whichever way you look at it, only those who truly honor Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can accept his teachings. So for people to say, no, I don't accept this, then you've just turned round and said, I don't accept the teachings of God in his word. Because this question of marriage and of divorce, which has been misconstrued, not only within the Jewish community in antiquity past, and even taken into this day, but it's been misconstrued by the Church of Jesus Christ as well, places us at odds with the Lord. It was never his intention that we would treat this matter of marriage lightly. So allow me to exhort us. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Be surrendered to the Lord. Listen to his word, and by his grace and mercy, live his word. Having a better understanding of the context in which Jesus is teaching, those Pharisees and his disciples, and remembering his original audience was Jewish. So understand the mechanics and the unfolding of a Jewish marriage. Do not superimpose a Western thinking marriage onto this text. It will not work. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Again, you have given us opportunity to come aside. And Lord, thank you for the way in which you guide us. All that I would pray is that you would find us open and yielded, surrendered to you. Lord, it is a truth. There are times when marriages do disintegrate. And yes, whilst that unfolds, we now know it was never your intention. And again, Lord, we can only stop and thank you that because of who you are and because of your grace and mercy, you have not struck us down. Instead, you continue to show us goodness and kindness, patience and long-suffering. Even within our church family, there are those that have been married, divorced, and are now remarried. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for them embracing your truths, understanding that there was a point in their lives they walked away from you and away from your word. And thank you that as they have confessed, forsaken, and repented of that sin, you have kept faithful to your promise. You have cleansed them of all unrighteousness. And so I thank you, Lord, that we as a people, as we go from this place, we wouldn't just take your grace and mercy for granted. We would understand that now we know to do right. To not do so would be sin, and we would put ourselves at odds with you. So help us as a body of Christ to rightly uphold your scriptures, to rightly testify about the sanctity of marriage and the covenant relationship that it is, and one that pictures in a graphic way the union that our Lord Jesus Christ has with this precious blood-bought bride, the church, of which we are now part. And we look forward to that day when you come for us and take us home to be with yourself in that place that you are preparing for us. So help us, as I pray, to be as the ancient Israelites implored, and even through Moses, as he implored, teach us to number our days with wisdom, and help us to be, by your grace and mercy, a faithful, a thankful, a contented, and a godly people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.